Well, really, in this last lecture, I thought I'd try and bring some of the ideas I've been working with during this series of lectures together. And the Reformation and the Vision for the Church title is trying to get across the idea that we really do need to renew our vision. That we always need to ask ourselves, you know, what is the Church here for? What sort of principles should govern the way the Church lives and acts? And the Reformation, I think, gives us a very important agenda for this. Because in many ways, the Reformation is just reminding us that there have been a whole stream of Christians living before us who have tried to think through some of the big issues that confront the Church in the world. And their answers, their approach, can still be valued as it does today. It seems to me that one of the greatest forms of arrogance is that which says an idea has to be bang up to date to be of any use. I think there's a need to realize there's a lot of wisdom there in the past as well. And that in turning to study the Reformation, basically, we are turning to study a period which continues to be of use and relevance to us today. Let me give you again those words from St. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. Test everything, hold fast to what is good. And Paul there is making the point that we're not simply looking at the past and saying whatever's there in the past has to be used today. You're simply saying we've got always to look back in the expectation that we will continue to find things there which are of relevance to us today. And that seems to me to be an amazingly important point to take on board. Why the Reformation? I think the Reformation continues to be of continuing importance to us, especially because the Reformation is so clearly a quest for Christian authenticity. In other words, it's one of those few and remarkable periods in the history of the Church when people began to ask that really hard question, why is the Church here? What does it mean to be a Christian? How can we make sure that we really are remaining faithful to the Christian vision and the Christian calling? And in many ways, it's a moment of definement, a moment when the Church tried to ask itself whether it needed to reconsider its own nature, its own calling, its own teaching, to bring it back into line. And that whole process seems to me to be a continuing relevance. A Church can quite easily get itself stuck in a rut. It can quite easily, accidentally, turn in a direction which is profoundly unhelpful. And if these things happen, we've got to face up to the hard questions and the process of reformation and renewal which is needed to bring the Church back online. And it seems to me that reformers are setting us an example here. They're saying we did it and it was painful, but it was profoundly worthwhile because there's no room for complacency of any kind here. Faithfulness is something that can quite easily become eroded, and there's a real need to go back and rediscover something that could very easily be lost. So what I'm going to do now, if I may, is begin to focus on a number of themes where I think the Reformation has something important to say to us. In some cases, you'll see I'm picking up a theme I've spoken about already. In other cases, I'll be developing new ideas which nonetheless bring together things I've already touched on. The first thing I want to say is this. The Reformation reminds us of the importance of rediscovering our roots. Rediscovering our roots. Because roots, after all, are what anchor us. They are what give us stability. In the Christian approach, our roots are what nourish us and give us stability. And if you lose those, then very quickly you'll find things wither up and die. In the 1960s, we had this remarkable period, which in his book Reinventing Australia, Hugh McKay describes as a process of value shedding. And McKay makes the point in that book that quite simply, an awful lot of things were thrown away during that period, which never should have been thrown away at all. And McKay's point is that it's hardly surprising that there is an outburst of interest in traditional form of Christianity when liberalism was so devastatingly contemptuous of traditional Christianity in the past. To rediscover our roots is not to lapse into nostalgia. It is not to be a traditionalist. It is not to say the way things were in the past is always better than the way things are today. It is simply to recognize the importance of being stimulated by our past and maintaining continuity with it. To anyone who says, roots make you an irrelevant, roots just make you repeat what was there in the past, then I ask you to consider the example of the Italian Renaissance of the 14th and 15th centuries. A movement that, as you know, had a profound impact on the reformers. But the Renaissance, in many ways, was saying simply this. Here in 14th century Italy, we are experiencing culture in a very barren form. Why don't we reach back into the past to a period when culture was rich and dynamic and reclaim those roots and transform the culture of the day? The slogan they used was Ad Fontes, back to the fountainheads, back to the sources. And those of you who know how enormously creative and culturally rich the Italian Renaissance was will see that reaching back into the past can provide an outburst of richness and creativity. It's drawing on the richness of the past to bring life and richness to today's culture. And in many ways the reformers were doing something quite similar. They were reaching into their past, going back to Scripture, going back to Augustine, and saying, our church is barren. Our church has lost its way. Let's reclaim something enormously important, which so easily seems to have become lost. And of course, the imagery of a stream is enormously important here. If you think of a stream, perhaps bursting forth from a spring in a mountainside, and then percolating onwards down to the sea. The nearer you are to the source itself, the clearer, the purer the water is going to be. And in many ways that model is helpful because it reminds us how Christianity burst into the world as a dynamic faith, a faith which so quickly seems to have lost some of that dynamism, but lost it only temporarily. And by going back to our roots in the New Testament, we can rediscover not just the doctrinal content of our faith, but also that sense of enthusiasm and excitement which so often we miss in today's church. When we read the Gospels and see the enormous impression Jesus had on people, when we read the Acts of the Apostles and read of the church exploding into life in Europe, we begin to realize we seem to have lost something. And of course, that then forces us to ask the question, is there any way we could recover it? It is a thorough antidote to any kind of complacency. So it seems to me there's a really important point being made here. Roots give us stability. They anchor us to the past. They prevent us from going off on some of these wild experiments that liberalism offered us in the 1960s. Sadly, I think, many who used to be members of your church chose that route, and they are declining in vitality and in numbers. Seems to me to be very important to make the point that we need that stability, we need that framework to prevent us from becoming rampant individualists, and instead have that stability which comes from having contact with the past. But it also maintains our continuity with the lifeblood of Christianity itself. It is all too easy to take steps which break that vital link with the New Testament. And that link, once broken, can sometimes be very hard to restore. So it seems to me there's a very important point being made there. Of course, rediscovering your roots could be understood in a number of ways. For example, in the recent history of your church, for some people, rediscovering roots meant, in effect, rediscovering Scottish culture and bringing that back into your church. Well, I'm sure that would be very, very helpful, and the Scottish Tourist Board is doubtless thrilled. But I think somehow you stand for something much deeper than that. That actually, you are here because you are a living continuity with the Reformers and with them to the New Testament itself. And you can reach back and reclaim that sense of significance, rediscover that sense of purpose. You can be a church which walks with a purpose by rediscovering how your forebears understood and applied the gospel. And that seems to be a very important situation where it's so easy to lose sight of our identity. My second point is really rather different, and that is that the Reformation offers us an understanding of the nature of theology, which is very important today. They make two observations which I hope you will not regard as being controversial. Observation number one, much modern theology is written in a style and using a vocabulary which doesn't make sense to much Christians. And number two, much modern theology deals with issues which bear little relation to the concerns of ordinary Christians. Let me mention an English writer called David Lodge. David Lodge used to be a professor of English at the University of Birmingham and is a novelist. And he wrote a novel about 10 years ago called Nice Work. And this compares the lives of two very different people. The managing director of a struggling engineering work in Birmingham, whose desperate concern is to keep his employees employed because things are going wrong. And the world of a lecturer in English at Birmingham University who is into deconstruction in a very big way. And he simply makes the point that there's a world of difference between these two. The one very much enmeshed in the reality of everyday life, the kind of issues that ordinary men and women are concerned about. And the other who's kind of way in free floating orbit, having no bearing at all with everyday life. And there's a very fine passage in this book where Lodge describes the sense of utter amazement when this lecturer discovers that for 99.9% of the world, the issue of the arbitrariness of the relation between signifier and signified has no significance whatsoever. But what I want to make is that an awful lot of academic theology is of that ilk. In other words, that it really does seem to bear little relation to the life of the church. This institution does not fall into that category, but nonetheless I think it's important just that we make the point that theology does need to be orientated towards the needs of the church. And the Reformation provides us with exactly that kind of model. Luther and Calvin are unquestionably theologians. They are theologians of the first rank who continue to be of importance right down Christian history. But they were also pastors. And I think it's fair to say it shows. I mean, Luther does no hesitation in engaging issues that matter for ordinary Christians. The issue of God, the issue of sin, the question, am I really saved? That would probably be dismissed as an irrelevance in an academic department of theology. But it's a real issue for ordinary Christians. And Luther's point is simply that theology has to deal with the life and death issues that ordinary Christians want to talk about. If it ceases to do that, it has lost something enormously important. And it does seem to me to be a vitally important point that theology has so much to offer the church, but it must take the concerns of the church and the concerns of ordinary Christians seriously. Otherwise, it'll be seen as some kind of hobby, some kind of trivial intellectual pursuit, which may intrigue people, but does not serve people. And it seems to me there's a need here to ensure theology is equipping people to deal with the questions that really matter, to enhance their understanding and appreciation of the Christian faith, and to deepen the work of the church and all that stands for. And it seems to me, whether you look at Luther or Calvin, you find the same thing happening time and time again. They regard the work of the church as being enormously significant, and they continue to work towards it. I think that model is helpful, and I think it continues to be of use today. Here is a quotation from Karl Barth in an essay where he addresses exactly this question, the role of a theologian. Barth, as you know, stands in a reformed tradition, and in many ways you can hear Calvin speaking through what Barth says. Theology is not a private subject for theologians only, nor is it a private subject for professors. Fortunately, there have always been pastors who have understood more about theology than most professors. Nor is theology a private subject of study for pastors. Fortunately, there have repeatedly been congregation members, and often whole congregations, who have pursued theology energetically while their pastors were theological infants. Theology is a matter for the church. Now, I think that's very important. First of all, because it affirms that there is a real need for theology in the life of the church. Christians are thinkers, and they want to think about their faith. They want to explore its depth. They want to savor its content, and they want to know how it relates to other areas of life and other areas of thought. And we need to encourage our people to sink those deep shafts and discover the full depth and integrity of their faith. But that does not mean it takes off into some kind of independent orbit. There's a real need for it to remain firmly linked to the agenda of a church. One of my favorite German writers is a theologian called Martin Kähler. Martin Kähler, who was particularly influential during the 1890s. And he wrote a phrase which has often seemed to me to be very helpful. He wrote this phrase: mission is the mother of all theology. Mission is the mother of all theology. And by that, I think he meant this. I think he says, when you are in a situation of having to proclaim the faith to those who are not Christians, that really sets everything in perspective. It identifies the things that really matter. You begin to realize that this theological debate over that is actually not all that important. The missionary agenda of the church provides us with a corrective to a purely academic theology. If a theology does not help in relation to the work of Christian mission, it does, I think, have some questions to answer. Some of you remember last night I was talking about the whole issue of apologetics. I tried to make the point there that actually theology does make for good apologetics, because it helps us understand the nature of the Christian gospel and the nature of the human predicament, and thereby allows us to build bridges from the gospel to where people are. It seems to me that this mission orientation of theology remains vitally important. That then is my second broad point. We need to see theology in its right perspective. Thirdly, we need, I think, to rediscover how important creeds and confessions are. I think this is a particular concern of this lecture series, and seems to me to be a very significant concern as well. To turn to documents such as, for example, the Heidelberg Catechism, or Westminster Confession, or Westminster Catechism, is in effect not simply to return to our roots. It is also to counter the individualism that is such a rampant feature of our culture. It is reminding us that our faith is not something which we invent or we control, but something that has been handed down to us. There's a very definite sense of stewardship there. Others have fought for these ideas because they matter profoundly, and they have handed them over to us now, and we are today stewards of these truths. Again, that seems to me to be a very important thought to bear in mind. I remember once hearing John F. Kennedy's speech, in which he talked about the torch of liberty being handed on from one generation to another. And there's a very real sense in which the torch of the gospel is also being handed on. And the creeds and those confessions are there to keep us safely on the rails regarding what the gospel is and why it is so relevant. It seems to me to be vitally important that we respect and honour the wisdom and integrity of previous generations. And these creeds and confessions are of enormous importance because they make that corporate wisdom available to us. They give us again structure and stability to the Christian faith. They also, I think, can be profoundly helpful. I'm sure many of you have had the experience of being at Bible studies where, you know, perhaps a particularly difficult discussion has not been going very well. And then somebody says something which actually illuminates things, actually gives you a way of seeing something, or approaching a question, or dealing with an issue. And from that moment onwards, things get better. Creeds and confessions are like that. Very often they give us a framework. Occasionally they give us an enormously helpful phrase, which really gets our discussion going in the right direction. Yesterday, for example, I mentioned very briefly the Westminster Catechism, the short Westminster Catechism. The first question, you know, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There is so much theological meat in that. It really gives you a basis for preaching a sermon on the purpose of the Christian life, on the way in which we can actually enjoy God. There is so much there. I'd like you to invite you to see creeds and confessions in two ways, in a restrictive and in a creative way. They restrict you, in effect, because they say, not that way, but this way. It keeps you on the path of orthodoxy. And if you think that's unimportant, then look what happens to congregations who go their own way. People want orthodoxy these days. One of the reasons why evangelicalism is becoming so important. If you lose contact with orthodoxy, you will simply wilt away and become indistinguishable from a liberal culture. So it restricts you, it keeps you on the narrow path, if I put it like that. But that is also enormously creative, because it gives you an idea of the enormous range of things that you can do within that framework of Christian orthodoxy. It's not simply restricting you, it's also opening up all kinds of ways of explaining the gospel and applying it. And it seems to me that the creeds and the confessions remain of importance to us. And my final point now is a very simple point, but nevertheless one I think that matters. It helps a lot to study people from the past. In this lecture course, we've been looking at, above all, Luther and Calvin. We could have added many, many others to that list. And what I want to make is, it really helps to look at men and women from the past. Why? Because, first of all, it reminds us that the gospel is not simply about ideas. It is about people's lives being transformed. To study Luther, to study Calvin, is not to study an interesting historical figure. It is to study a believer whose life has been taken and shaped and renewed by God. And to study an individual from the past is, in effect, a single case study of the grace and providence of God in action. It gives an idea of the kind of things that God could do through us. To study Luther, for example, is to see how someone burdened with a sense of sin could discover the grace of God and exult in that. So the people in your congregations who are deeply aware of their sins and are wondering, what do we do with this? Luther may be someone who they could get to know about. There'll be others who will be wondering, you know, where on earth am I meant to be in the world? And Calvin's discovery of the vocation of God might well be of service to them. So first of all, it reminds us of the embodiment of the gospel in human lives, today as then. Not talking about ideas, not talking about general principles, though those come into it. Primarily, it's about the way in which God takes and transforms and relates to people like us. To study Luther or Calvin or any of the other great figures of the time is to give us an indication of the kinds of things that God might do with us or might do with those we're ministering. It's an invitation to discover what God can do with people once he gets hold of them. That, I think, is a very important first point to make. The second point, of course, is related to that. They also bring to us ways of thinking about the gospel, grounded in scripture, fleshed out with their own experience. And those are things which we can take and use today. And again, the point I want to make is this. All of us who are engaged in ministry are, in effect, resource people. In other words, our task is to deepen our own understanding and joy in the gospel and to enable others to come to deeper levels of understanding and amazement in the gospel. People like Luther and Calvin and others we've talked about, like Jonathan Edwards, can be enormously helpful as resources to people who are struggling with their faith or wondering how best to explain the gospel to their friends. And the final point here is, I mean, dare say this, you know, I mean, it's all very well for me or for you to stand up and say, well, of course, writers of God's like this, because it makes it so much more, if I can put it, just impressive if you say Luther says or Calvin says, even if you think exactly the same thing. So very often it already lends weight and dignity to your own discussions by actually quoting Luther and Calvin in response. So let me then try and bring all these thoughts together. And if I may, I'll do so by just focusing in on that slogan I've used several times. The Reformed Church is Ecclesia Semper Reformanda, a church which is always reforming itself. The phrase seems to go back to the era just after Calvin, probably about 1570. But it is a very good summary of the principles of the Reformation. Because it reminds us that the Reformation is not about some defining moment in the past, which is set in stone and which we have to, as it were, mechanically reproduce today. That would be about tradition. The Reformed Church is about life in the Word of God. Rather, the slogan is saying quite simply, the Reformers sought to reform and renew the Church of their day on the basis of Scripture. They sensed it had lost its way, it had lost its vision, it had lost its relevance. And they were convinced that each of these could be recovered. Many of you may feel the same way sometimes about your church. The point I want to make is the Reformation is saying these things can be regained. They can be recovered. The approaches used by the Reformers remain as helpful today as they were back then. And the same basic agenda is always there. Not change for change's sake, no way, but rather a determination always to ask, are we remaining faithful to the Word of God in the way in which we think and live and act? There are those who will in effect seek to dissociate you from your heritage, to break those links with the past. Perhaps going back to the history of your own denomination, there were those who saw the moment of union as being a very convenient moment at which to break the links with the past. In other words, instead of looking back to Calvin and Wesley, you simply stop looking back altogether. The point I want to make is to snap those links is potentially, quite simply, to snap your links with something life-giving, something that matters, and something which you have had the wit.
Pilgrimages from Sydney to Geneva. No, we honor Calvin by doing what he did, bringing a church back to life on the basis of the Word of God. And it seems to me that agenda and that task remains as important today as it ever does. And if Luther and Calvin are right, and I believe that they are, then in effect, there is no need for us to kind of way make the gospel relevant by updating it, by cutting our links to the past. Rather, our task is to realize how relevant the Christian gospel is, how relevant it is in itself, and then begin to unfold it, explain it, apply it, knowing that its relevance is something intrinsic to the gospel, not something we have to impose from somewhere else. I believe passionately that we need a vision for our church. Without a vision, our churches will perish. And perhaps Luther and Calvin offer us a vision, not so much of what they do, but rather of what God can do when a church remains faithful to the Word of God. You all know the motto of the city of Geneva, post tenebris lux, after the shadows comes light. And maybe after a shadow in your own recent denominational history, the light is there, waiting to be reclaimed by those who remain faithful to the Word of God in Scripture, as Luther and Calvin did before us. Thank you so much for listening to me throughout this long series, and may I say how much I have enjoyed talking to you.